Today, we continue in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and I'd ask you to turn to that, chapter 13. Perhaps you'll remember that this is the chapter that witnesses St. Paul setting forth with Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He's sent out by the Christian church at Antioch, and we have followed him so far from Antioch to the coastline, from there, Seleucia. From there he set sail to Cyprus, gradually crossed the island, preaching the gospel everywhere he went. Then he set sail from there to the mainland, to Paphos, then to Perga in Pamphylia, and onward into what today we would call Turkey, but in those days was called the Roman province of Asia Minor. And there is recorded in this chapter one complete sermon of the Apostle Paul's. When I say complete, of course, I don't suppose that this is everything he said. But it does give us some kind of an insight and understanding as to the nature of apostolic preaching. And I find that very helpful, because today you and I live in a time when there's some confusion about what the message of the church really is. I couldn't help but think of that on the way down this morning as I read the account of a bishop in our church, and the total of his message on the great festival of the resurrection was a word to the city of New York to resurrect itself. Well, God knows New York needs a measure of resurrection. But the strange thing about the resurrection, it isn't something one does to oneself. It happens to you. Jesus was raised by the power of God. And it seemed to me such a terrible, terrible waste to miss the great message of the resurrection by offering a kind of self-help to the city of New York. Again, nothing wrong with urging New York to do its best. It can stand every bit of help it can get, I am sure. But somehow there is confusion as to what constitutes the message committed to the apostles. If we dare think that our church is and has any continuity with the church founded by Jesus Christ, then perhaps it's well for us from time to time and go back and ask ourselves, what was that message? What is the good news of the gospel? Well, St. Paul in this chapter gives us an accounting of it. And we find that it's essentially the same thing that Peter said on the day of Pentecost and in other circumstances. For you see, the message to which we are committed is Jesus Christ. It is not a doctrine or a teaching or a theology as much as it is the person of Jesus. The scripture calls him the Word of God. We are told that God in former times spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets in many and different ways, through visions and dreams. But all of that is set in contrast with these last days, during which time he has spoken unto us through his Son. And it's not so much that Jesus spoke the Word of God, although of course he did that, but that he is the Word of God, the Word made flesh. That means, you see, that God's final message to the human race is again no longer a doctrine, an idea, a principle, a teaching, or a law. But rather, his final message to the human race is the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, the Word. And you will find wherever the light of the gospel has shined the brightest, it is in those places where they have not forgotten what the message is. Now, the message of the light having come into this world, having been snuffed out at the hands of sinful men, but having been restored in newness of life by the power of God, has profound implications for all of life. So that we're not to say that the preaching of the gospel is somehow only a theological exercise or even a biblical exercise. Oh no, it extends and has impact and influence, no doubt, on the running of a great city, or any one of a number of concerns that a person might bring to it. But we are not to confuse the effects of the gospel and the implications of the gospel with the message itself. And the message, quite simply, is this, that people are put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's because God has done something through his Son that has changed the situation for the whole human race. Now, you'll not understand the good news of the gospel until you understand the bad news about yourself. And that is, from God's point of view, you and me and everyone is in an estranged position naturally. And that God has done something to overcome that estrangement. And what he has done is to send his Son into the world who died for us, not for himself. Nobody, as Jesus himself said, took his life from him. He laid it down on the cross. But he was raised by the power of God on that first Easter morning. Now, we'll review a few verses in the message of Paul and continue on. Look at verse 26 of chapter 13. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has this message of salvation been sent. He is addressing, is he not, brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. He is addressing the Jews, the pious Jews who are standing there witnessing this. He is also addressing that group of people, those among you that fear God. And I told you that that's a technical expression in the Acts of the Apostles. There were a group of people known as God-fearers. They were Gentiles, not Jews. But somehow they had become attracted to the God of Israel. Cornelius, the centurion, was one of them. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. Worse than that, he was a soldier, a member of the occupation army stationed in that part of the world to keep peace. But he had attached himself to the God of Israel. And so you have the brethren, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews after the flesh, and those who fear God, anyone else who happens to be around that believes in the Lord God. Paul says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. I wish the word salvation hadn't lost some of its potency. To so many people today, the word salvation simply means a kind of eternal fire insurance policy to escape whatever they imagine to be the flames of hell. Oh no. The word salvation in its biblical meaning is much more extensive than that. It stands for the wholeness of life restored by the Lord God. Salvation applies to every aspect of our being. It applies to our intellect because there is a large element of truth involved to set us free from falsehood and delusion. It involves the purifying of our emotions and our affections, the cleansing of our heart and mind, the healing of our body. All of these things are part of that great biblical word, salvation. And what Paul is saying is, to us, you sons of Abraham, plus you who fear God, to us has this great message of salvation been sent. And then he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now, I said this last week, but I want to spend just a moment to bring it back before your mind and memory again. The scripture tells us that there is an inevitable law, a spiritual law at work in this universe that is just as stable as the law of gravity. And it works in the spiritual realm, and it runs something like this. Whenever a person deliberately sins against the light, it has the effect of gradually hardening them more and more, blinding them and deafening them. It has the effect of leading toward a state of hardness of heart where a person becomes unresponsive. Rennie Scott, who many of you know, my associate at St. Paul's, was preaching last night, and he told of an interview he had had with a couple. This couple were living in an arrangement that was not according to the will and purpose of God, you can be sure. And they came to him wanting to know how they could live together and quiet their conscience, because they were troubled about the relationship that they had entered into. And Rennie said something, his answer was very profound. He said, there are two ways to quiet your conscience. One is to enter into sin with as much vigor and energy as you can do. I mean, pursue it. Close your mind and your heart to every thought, every twinge of conscience. Determine you are going to do exactly as you want to do, never mind who cares, including God. Pursue it with your whole heart and with all of your energy, and before long, your heart and mind will become so hardened that your conscience will no longer bother you. That's the state of affairs that the Bible speaks of as the kind of searing of the conscience. It becomes insensitive. The other way, of course, is to repent and turn from that of which your conscience makes you afraid. And God will give healing grace, but that will require an altering of your situation. There are no other ways, you know. Well, he was right, you see, because he clearly recognized what the Bible says over and over again. Deliberate sinning against the light, on and on and on, produces a state of mind and heart which becomes unresponsive, so that when the light really shines, you perceive it as darkness. So that when the truth is really sounded and spoken, you perceive it as error. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. The prophets warned them of this over and over and over again. It was something that was brought to their attention time and time again. They didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Why? Because in turning from the truth that they had, they rendered themselves unable to receive further truth. Now, there's a practical bearing on that matter for you, because you see, coming to a Bible study like this can be, in your life, a stepping stone to greater maturity in Christ, or it could be a stumbling block. It really could. It can become a means of grace to you, or a means of condemnation. Because the plain fact of it is, you see, that God, the more we understand of the truth of God, the more God holds us responsible. It just seems an elementary principle in the kingdom of heaven. To those to whom much is given, much is required. And this peculiarity about the understanding of the truth of God, it brings with it the requirement that we adjust our lives in the direction of the truth that we understand. If we don't do that, then we are in danger of hardening ourselves against the truth that we understand. And what happens when that is persevered in? We become unable to perceive greater truth. It is an inevitable loss. I shared with you a passage from the letters to the Corinthians. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul discusses this matter briefly. He's talking about the Jewish people in reference to the law of Moses that had been given to them and the covenants that they had received and their disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." A veil remains over their mind. It's not that they don't understand the words. It's not that they can't put them together and get the meaning of the language. They do not perceive the truth of which it really is speaking. How many of you know that you can read something and understand the words but miss the meaning? How many of you know that you can hear something and understand every word that is spoken and yet really not grasp at all what is being said? You see, we're talking about a spiritual perception here. And the scripture tells us that this is not true only of Jewish people, it's true of us all. That there is a spiritual blindness brought about by our own willfulness and hard-heartedness that often makes it impossible for us to see the truth of God. Only through Christ is that veil removed. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, go back, if you will, to the Acts 13 passage. We are told that their rulers did not understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. It's not that they hadn't read those passages speaking about a coming Messiah, speaking about the fact that the Messiah, when he came, would be rejected by his people, that he would actually be put to death for them, that they would think that it was God punishing him because of blasphemy, that he would actually pray, the Messiah would pray for his persecutors and ask God to forgive them, that he would be killed in the presence of others who would be put to death with him. Although all of that was spoken, it was not understood. Although all of that was read in the law and in the prophets, it was not grasped, you see. And so, the strange thing is, these people in Jerusalem and their leaders ended up fulfilling the very prophecies that they did not grasp. Verse 28, though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, Paul writes, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. Would you go back to the 19th chapter of John for a moment? John chapter 19. One of the interesting things about Pilate is that Pilate clearly believed that Jesus was not guilty and said so. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him. So Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns. And the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. How could it be stated any more clearly? I've told you before that the Jewish council, called the Sanhedrin, had about 10 years before this time had the power to inflict the death penalty taken away from them. Before that, they had been able to do this, but the Roman government took this power away from the Jewish ruling council. That's why it was necessary, you see, for Pilate's consent in order to crucify Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin and the rulers of the Jews had already condemned him, as they go on to say in that 19th chapter, but they could really do nothing about it so far as the death penalty was concerned. They had to have Pilate's consent. And as a coward, he really gave in to them and granted them their wish. So verse 28 in Acts 13 says, Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Now, right here, let's take a look at plain English. I'm always amazed at the number of people around Easter time. You sometimes get it in those little summaries of sermons that appear on the Monday after. I was reading some today about some of the Washington churches in the Washington Post. There was a little review of some of the messages given by clergy in this fair city. And since I also had the copy of the New York Times, there was some of summaries of the messages in the city of New York, too. And I am always amazed at the ingenuity of the heart and mind of man in seeking meaning in the resurrection while denying its plain intent. There are many people, of course, who want to tie it in with the returning spring, and I am all for spring. Now, I happen to be a person who does not much like the winter. And I can do without the summer, too. But the spring and the fall are my seasons of the year, all right? So I love the returning of the green to the leaves, the budding of the trees and the flowers. I love that very much. and it's a very renewing thing after the death of winter and so forth. I couldn't help but think of that this morning as I flew down here. It's a clear day, and in New York and Connecticut, where I am, we're not as far advanced towards spring as you are. I don't know how much further along you are, but I would say a couple of weeks. Our trees are not nearly as budded as yours are, and the grass is not as green. But I could see as we passed over what had to be New Jersey and then later Maryland and so forth, that you could see the green in the grass. And it became very evident. Now, I love that. It's a beautiful thing. But Easter, strangely enough, is not about spring and the coming forth of the buds. It isn't a nature festival at all. It has nothing to do with that, as a matter of fact. Now, I wouldn't say that there isn't a remote parallelism there, but that's not what it's about. And there are all those who want to say that really what happened to Jesus was he really didn't die. He only appeared to die. And then when he was placed in the cool tomb, he gradually revived. Now, it's hard for them to explain how he had enough strength to get out of the bandages without opening them up and to remove the rock. I mean, that's something of an embarrassment to that theory. But nonetheless, they want to say that the resurrection is really his emergence from the tomb, not as one who had been dead and raised, but as one who never quite died. There are others who want to say, well, of course, we all know that nobody can be raised from the dead. I mean, that's ridiculous. When you die like a dog, and that's the end of it. And everybody of intelligence understands that. So what it really is saying to us is that the memory of Jesus persisted beyond the grave and was unusually vigorous. And the story of the empty tomb was a concoction and fabrication of the disciples to try to illustrate the vividness with which his memory continued with them. No, the resurrection from the dead is just that. Jesus died. All vital signs of life came to an end, and he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth. He not only died, he was buried. So dead was he. But on the third day, the scripture says, he was raised from the dead. Now that means somebody who was once dead is now alive. Now, that's the plain meaning of Scripture. And it always amazes me, you see, I'm sometimes accused of being a literalist. I mean, I wouldn't adopt that description for myself, but that's the plain meaning of Scripture. I mean, anybody, a child picking up the Scripture, reading that story, would come to an understanding that that's what's being said. Now, the fact that it says it, of course, doesn't mean it's true, particularly. One has to decide that, I suppose, on other grounds. But it strikes me that we ought to learn how to interpret the Scripture for what it's saying. And so central is the resurrection to everything else in the New Testament that apart from the fact of his resurrection from the dead, the whole thing ought to be chucked into the river and forgotten. Now, I want to show that to you if I can today, but let's go on and finish a few verses more. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. The good news was fulfilled by the resurrection. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore also he says in another Psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. Well, what does this apply to? Is this speaking of David? For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. I said a moment ago that the resurrection is the absolute centerpiece of the Christian faith and experience, and that is true. It is that new note which transposes everything that comes after it. Do you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute center of the liturgical worship of the people of God from the days of the apostles to this very day? The fact that you and I worship on Sunday is an eloquent testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Because the Jewish day of worship, as you know, was not Sunday, but Saturday, the Sabbath, and still is. But Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday, and he arose from the dead on the first day of the week. And the Acts of the Apostles tells us that the Christians began to meet first in homes and then later in churches after they were built to celebrate the Lord's Supper and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Every Sunday, then, is a celebration of Easter. Some of you know that the season of Lent that precedes Easter is 40 days long. It starts with Ash Wednesday, and it goes to Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. But if you take a calendar and count the days, you'll find out that it's 46 days. How come? Because, you see, none of the Sundays are counted in Lent. Sunday is never a fast day in the Christian church. It's always a feast day. It's always a festival of the resurrection. So you see, the fact that we worship God on Sunday is itself a testimony to the centrality of the resurrection. But that's not all. For those churches that observe the church year, Easter, or the festival of the resurrection, is the absolute center of the whole year. It was the first of the festivals to be celebrated. The first of those great incidents in the life of Jesus to be commemorated by the church was the resurrection. It began immediately. They began to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, in the homes, and as I said, later in the churches, to commemorate the resurrection. It wasn't for years, even centuries, before they began to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as you probably know, the birth of a person is usually not observed until after his life has proven worthy and significant. It wasn't until Jesus had lived his life, died his death, and was raised in great power that it began to seem important to the church to remember his birth. So Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus was added much later to the worship of the church. Then there was the celebration of those days immediately preceding the crucifixion and the resurrection. Holy Week, we would say. The triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. The meeting with his disciples in the upper room to observe the Last Supper and the Passover meal. His crucifixion on Friday and his burial and resurrection. And then gradually that was extended to the whole period of Lent as a period of preparation for Easter. And then they went back and added a month of preparation before Christmas. That was Advent. And then they filled in those weeks with Epiphany. Later they added Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, and the Sundays after Pentecost. But the center of the whole thing was the festival of the resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection has had the controlling effect on Christian worship from that day until this. But it's not only in the liturgy of the church that one finds the centrality of the resurrection. You see it also in the apostolic preaching as recorded in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Acts. Perhaps you will remember, after the death of Judas, it seemed wise to the disciples to appoint a successor, that there might continue to be 12 apostles. And they chose a man by the name of Matthias. But this is what we read about him. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples considered themselves witnesses to. This was the central thing. He said, we must appoint one other person, somebody who's been with us from the beginning, to be with us a witness to the resurrection. It was the centerpiece of apostolic preaching. Look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. This is what he says, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. But God raised him up. Turn over to the third chapter. You remember, Peter and John were instrumental in bringing healing to the lame man at the gate of the temple. A great crowd of people gathered around, and Peter began to preach. And among other things, he said, verse 14, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. A bit later, in chapter 5, when Peter was challenged, he says, among other things, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Turn over to the 10th chapter. Peter, in the household of Cornelius, says this, verse 39, and we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest. Turn to the 13th chapter where we began this morning. And let's read it again. Verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And we could go on and on. The central affirmation of the apostolic message was that God had fulfilled his promise by raising Jesus from the dead. So important was this that St. Paul says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then nothing else has any consequence. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 14, and listen to the argument of the apostle. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Have you dared to believe that somehow, when all is said and done, truth and righteousness will triumph in this world? Have you dared to believe that there's any ultimate purpose and significance to your life and the life of this world? Have you dared to believe when somehow you lay a loved one away in the earth at death, that that really isn't the end? Well, the scripture is unmistakably clear. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then your faith is absolutely in vain. And your friends and loved ones, when they die dead, like a dog. And that's the end of it. Don't talk to me about wispy immortality. The Bible knows nothing whatever of immortality. Nothing whatever. The scripture does not promise immortality. It promises resurrection life through Jesus Christ. But St. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. And more than that, you are still in your sins. Have you ever dared believe that somehow there's a new beginning for each one of us? Perhaps many new beginnings. Have you dared to believe that we can be forgiven our sins? That a person can have the blackboard of their life erased so you can start over again? Such belief is mere fantasy if Christ was not raised from the dead. More than that, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And the apostle adds, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, then we are of all men to be most pitied. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. It's the absolute center of the Christian proclamation. It was the vindication that God had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus had offered. So you see, our liturgy proclaims the centrality of the resurrection. The apostolic preaching, as recorded in Holy Scripture, proclaims the centrality of the resurrection. But there's another area that I want us to think about for a while this morning, and that is the resurrection is absolutely central to the experience of believing people. And right here, there's something different about the Christian faith and the various festivals that we celebrate. Every religion, you know, has its special days and special festivals commemorating this or that. But there's something absolutely different about the Christian faith, because you see, the great festivals of the Christian faith are not to be only celebrated or observed or commemorated. They are to be experienced. Now, something like this will become clear to you as I go on. We are to experience Christmas. What happened at Christmas? Well, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and there was conceived in her the life of the Son of God. And Jesus said, something like that has got to happen to you too. You need to be born again by the Spirit if you're to have the life of God within you. So you see, Christmas isn't something observed. It's something experienced. But so is the resurrection. I want to see if I can share with you several ways in which the resurrection is to be experienced by us today, right now. First of all, to experience Easter and the resurrection means that we can experience new life right now. Would you look at Ephesians, the second chapter? I want to read a strange passage and then explain it for you. We're talking about experiencing the resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let me read the first part of that again. And you, God made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. How do we understand that? And you he made alive when you were dead. You might say, well, I've never been dead. But the Scripture tells us that there is a death that we have all participated in. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Well, the fact of the matter is that they did not die physically the day they disobeyed the Lord and partook of that tree. But they did die. But they died spiritually. They died in their relationship to God. Remember, the Scripture portrays Adam and Eve as walking freely in fellowship with the Father. But then a new emotion came into their hearts after they had disobeyed. It says they were afraid. Never before had they been afraid. But they went and hid themselves, because they knew there was a disruption in their relationship with a holy God. They had sinned, and Scripture says they had died. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two kinds of death. There's spiritual death, and then there's physical death. And the Bible says that all men, because of sin, have died spiritually. All, without exception. And therefore, physical death is the gradual overtaking of the consequences of what has already taken place in the spirit. So you see, there must be a resurrection from the dead if we are to become alive unto God. Just as there are two kinds of death, there are two kinds of life. There is natural physical life that you and I derive from our parents. Concerning that life, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the scripture says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there must be a new life. There are two kinds of death and two kinds of life. There is spiritual death, spiritual and physical death. There is spiritual life and physical life. Jesus said much the same thing when he was talking about the new birth to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, to be a Christian is such a radically different thing that it's like starting life all over again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, he didn't understand that at all. You must be born again. Now, what was Jesus saying? He was saying it's necessary for you to have a new birth, to have the life of God planted within you. Your own physical life, your natural life, isn't enough. You need to have the Spirit of God do a transformation, plant the life of God within you in order to see the kingdom of God. Now, that's another way of saying the same thing. Here, it's spoken of as a resurrection. You might say, well, how is a person born again? Or how is a person raised spiritually, from spiritual death to spiritual life? Turn to the right, just a couple of pages, to Colossians, the second chapter. And let me answer that question for you. Chapter 2, verse 12. This is what it says. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, let's stop there for a moment. I suspect most of you here probably have been baptized. Well, what does it mean? Do you know that from the most ancient times in the church, the most traditional time for baptisms is Holy Saturday, the day between Good Friday and Easter? And there's a reason for that. Because you see, Scripture tells us we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. We're identified with him in his death, that we might also be raised with him in newness of life. There's something about us that must die in order to receive the new life. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, buried through baptism. I think baptism by immersion most completely illustrates this. You remember, when a person is baptized by immersion, that means that they are completely submerged under the water. And the symbolism of dying to self is best illustrated in that way. Completely submerged, and then they come out of the water, symbolic of new life. But what does it say? You're baptized into his death, but you're raised through faith. Now, quite frankly, the problem in the church is we have multitudes of people who have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, to be sure. But they're still swimming around underwater. Because the thing that gets you up out of the water into newness of life is faith. The New Testament, make no mistake about it, is absolutely clear on the fact that nobody can come to salvation through anything that another person can do to them. You can bring a child to the waters of baptism, but baptism doesn't save him. You can bring a child through rituals and ordinances and so forth, but that does not do the trick, you see. If the New Testament is clear about anything, it's clear about the fact that we are justified in the sight of God by faith, and even that's a gift from God. Not on our works or anything that we can do to ourselves. It's a gift that is apprehended by faith. So you see, the problem with many people is not that they haven't been baptized, they've been identified with his death, but they've never emerged into new life. They've never come to faith in Jesus Christ. They don't understand the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that gives them new life. So you see, it's a resurrection from the dead, spiritually speaking, that we're talking about. Or if you want to talk about the new birth, it means exactly the same thing. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you'll find that the new birth comes about in the same way. Verses 11 and 12 of the first chapter. He that is Jesus came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But listen, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. How is it then a person is born of God? By believing and receiving Jesus Christ into his life. That affects the new birth. And it also affects the resurrection from the dead, spiritually speaking. So you see then that Easter needs to be experienced so that we might receive the life of God, the new life of God, right now. You don't wait till you die to experience the resurrection. You're already experiencing it through the power of the new life that God gives us. Do you understand? Now, there's a very interesting passage in the Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. I think you'll be able to understand this now. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Blessed is he who participates or shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. I told you there are two kinds of life and two kinds of death. The first resurrection is spiritual resurrection. It's coming to life in God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's spiritual resurrection. And what does it say? Over such people, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Well, the first death is the spiritual death that we experience because of sin. The second death is the physical death that we shall all die one day. So what is it saying? To those who have come into the new life in Christ, the second death, the death of the body, will not have any ultimate claim. That's what it's saying, you see. Two kinds of life and two kinds of death. Such is it in the life of those who experience Easter. But there's a second way in which we experience Easter. We experience a newness, a new walk. Would you turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at it in three places. Romans chapter 6. When I'm finished, I'm going to ask you if you've experienced this. I'm not going to ask you to do anything about it openly, particularly. I'm just going to ask you to consider this. You see, we're talking about the resurrection and Easter. But I'm not talking in an academic manner. What I'm saying concerns you ultimately and vitally. In the sixth chapter, would you look at verse 4? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We've already discussed that. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see then that there is a new kind of walk for those who experience the resurrection? Life just isn't the same. It's transposed into another key to those who experience the resurrection. There's a new walk. You can be very sure, Christian faith that does not affect your life is not Christian faith at all. It may be a philosophy. It may be a pattern of thinking, a doctrine, or an idea. But if your faith does not alter the way you live, you can be very sure it's not the Christian faith. That's the thing that's different about it. I don't know whether is there anybody here who was here the first session we ever had nearly 2 years ago? Anybody? There are several of you, all right, who were here the very first session. I said something on that day that I've repeated once or twice since that time, but it's profoundly true. And it's this. I said it would be impossible for anybody to come to this class over a period of time and remain open to the Lord and not change. Because, you see, it's not because of me, you understand. It's because of the power inherent in the Word of God. If people come with an open heart, willing to hear the Lord, then in some measure, it will be a converting word. It will change us. We're all gradually being changed, you see. Such is the power of the Word. And so, you see, resurrection life in us leads to a new kind of walk. Now, it's described in two different ways in that same chapter, in verse 8. But if you have died with Christ, we believe that you shall also live with him. So this new walk, then, is a living with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's a living. It's life lived with Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is another description of it. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. The new life of the resurrection, when it is in our lives, will lead us to live our life unto the Lord, unto God. And we will become God-centered people, people whose ultimate concern is to know and discern the will and purpose of God, that we might walk with him. All the way through the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we find the saints of the Lord described as people who walked with God. I'm somehow embarrassed almost to mention that in the 20th century, because that kind of language is hard for people to grasp. The fact that God wants to walk with us is something I cannot explain to you. I mean, that is beyond my understanding, that he would even want to do a thing like that. Imagine wanting to walk with us. But he does, nonetheless. And the relationship of intimacy to exist between you as a Christian in the Lord is described as a new walk in which you walk with God humbly, joyfully, and obediently. Do you see then? To those who experience Easter, they will have already experienced a resurrection, a coming alive unto God in the Spirit. They will also begin to experience a new walk. But there's a third thing that people who experience the resurrection will discover, and that is a new goal and a new objective. Turn, if you will, to Colossians, the third chapter, and you'll see that. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Is it clear? If then you have been risen with Christ, well then seek those things that are above. Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Now, that's a way of speaking, much like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us that if you are going to live the resurrection life, it will be a life according to a priority. First things will become first. Other things will take their rightful place. You see, much of our life is disordered, much of the time. So often, peripheral things move into the center and capture our attention and influence. But what this is telling us is that the new life, walking with the Lord, will be a life according to priority, in which we will have set our affections on things above. Which is another way of saying we're going to seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is done. To seek the kingdom of God in your life is to seek God's will for your life. And you will discover, if you walk that new way and live that new life, that somehow the will of the Lord becomes vitally important to you. Somehow you'll want to discover the good works God has prepared for you to walk in. You'll want to learn what it is that God has for you to do. You want to know something of the reason for which you were given life, something of the purpose for your being. You'll begin to seek first the will of the Lord. Seek those things that are above. And then other things will take their rightful place in our lives. So you see, you have a new goal and a new objective in life. I wonder if you are beginning to understand that Easter isn't only to be celebrated or observed or commemorated. It is to be experienced. First, new birth. Birth, life from death. Secondly, a new walk. Thirdly, a new goal and objective. But there's one other thing. There's a fourth way to experience the resurrection, and this has to do with the future. Because the scripture tells us, Jesus himself said, because I live, you shall live also. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now die we will. No doubt about it. Die we will. But what he is saying is that death will not have the final word, and death is not the end. Though you die, yet you shall live. You know, in the Creed, there's two statements about the resurrection. We say, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scripture. Now that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection. But a bit later in the Creed we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's talking about our resurrection, not Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us that at his coming, we shall receive the gift of new life eternally with him and forever. So you see, it is a hope for the future. Nothing is quite so sad as to witness the death of those who have no hope. And the separation that death brings into a home where there is no understanding of the gift of eternal life brought to us through Jesus Christ. So those who experience the resurrection, that new life in the Spirit, over such, the second death, will have no power. Now, I've talked to you about this today because I think it's important for us to think of the implications of the resurrection practically. It's one thing to simply recount the experiences of what happened on that first Easter. It's another thing to have you understand that there was something that's supposed to happen to you because of the resurrection of Jesus. And it's that of which we've spoken. Would you turn back to Acts 13 for a moment? The response to this teaching on the part of the Apostle Paul was considerable. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. When the word of God was sounded by the Apostle Paul, it created an appetite in the hearers. Many said, I want to hear more about this. And you'll discover that that's another thing that always happens. If the word is preached and presented and taught in its purity, it creates an appetite for more. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. Well, you can be very sure that when a traveling preacher comes to town and the whole city turns out, the local clergy are not too keen on that. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. It wouldn't have mattered what Paul said. They would have contradicted him anyway, because the point was to destroy his credibility. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you, you Jews, since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There is one thing about that I will want to come back to next week, and that is the turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. Because they had rejected the message, Paul says, from now on, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And this is a pivotal point in this book. And in the progress of the Christian church. And we'll talk more about it next time.